This morning I'd like to have you open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the Old Testament chapter that describes the disappointing sin of King David. And I want for us to look at that and trust God's Holy Spirit today to make this insightful for all of us who are serious about our relationship with the Lord. I'll read a few of the verses at the beginning, and then we'll be referring to this chapter, so keep your Bible there as we read about David's sin. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." Now in your Bible, look at verse 26 also. We'll move down in the story to verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. If King David could preach the sermon this morning, what would he say to us about his notorious sin? I think that he would passionately stand before us today and affirm two awesome maxims about sin. First of all, I think King David would say sin in the life of a believer has lamentable consequences. And secondly, he would tell us that our Savior Shepherd is willing to forgive our sins when we cry out to him in contrite confession. If you have your Bible, turn back to Psalm chapter 32. And let me read several verses from this chapter concerning David's lament about his sin. Psalm 32, please look at verse 2. David wrote this following the episode of his sin. He said, "Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in his spirit there is no deceit." Now look at, please, carefully at this statement, this testimony. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long." He's talking about when he did not confess his sin during that 1 year from the time of his sin until his repentance. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Listen again. "For day and night," he's talking to God, he said, "for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." If David could stand here today, he would testify about his deep inner guilt, his sleepless anguish. He would attempt to explain his days and nights when it seemed that God's heavy hand of judgment was actually crushing his soul. He would passionately speak of the period in his life, a one-year period, when his life was like a barren, sweltering desert that was languishing under the misery of an endless, rainless drought. He would try to explain to us what life was like when the joy of his salvation was gone. David would try to put into words what it's like to feel filthy inside and defiled and shameful in his mind and spirit. He would talk about the time when in his career he felt entirely broken by the nagging disappointment of his sin. I want to remind you folks that because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture and he's the author of this chapter also from David's life, in the following chapters, he's going to show us the painful consequences that David experienced, even though he was forgiven of his sin. I think if David could stand here today, he would speak to us fervently about the lamentable consequences of sin in the life of a believer. But also, he would speak to us of the fact that our Savior, our Shepherd, is willing to forgive our sins if we come to him in contrite confession. If you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 103. And listen to the words of David, also written after he'd experienced God's forgiveness. Psalm 103, please look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. This is what David could write after that ugly sin. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. That is, he'll not always be angry with us. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. This is his testimony after he experienced forgiveness. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Listen carefully to these words. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He would not only speak about the lamentable consequences, but he would stand here today to tell us about God's forgiveness. And really, folks, this is a difficult chapter for us to focus on this morning. It's a regrettable part of the history of David that we need to look at this morning. And yet, out of this message, God would have us to come to understand the reality of his forgiveness. I'm reminded that even Paul quoted from the life of David that he experienced the blessedness of God's forgiveness. And if David could stand here today with tears of thankfulness streaming from his heart, David would joyfully testify to us of the merciful love of God, the Good Shepherd. And he would say to us again, he restores my soul. And folks, you and I would cry out to David concerning the grand promises that God has put in our mind and heart. This cup, said Jesus, speaks of the forgiveness of your sins, my blood and the forgiveness of your sins. We would rejoice in the words of Paul. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we would share with David the good news that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we would tell David that in the new covenant, God said, your sins and your iniquities I will never again remember, because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And I think if David would listen to you and me share these New Testament statements, David would answer and he'd say, I know this is true. I didn't have these new covenant statements, but I know that forgiveness is in the heart of God our Shepherd, the Savior whom I worship. His mercy endures forever. When you read the Psalms and you come across that statement from the pen of David, remember that he's talking about his own experience. His mercy endures forever. His loyal love, his forgiveness endures forever. The Holy Spirit included this account of David's sin to be an example for the serious believer. And he wants for us to read this kind of information, study, and relate it to our own life as we face the confrontation with sin. Listen to these words of Paul. We read about David, and we think we are better. Paul said this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a verse we really need to cling to, folks. Take heed. We are no better than King David. And Paul followed that warning with this statement, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. David's temptation was a common temptation. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, said the Apostle John. There are six urgent precepts in this chapter that I'm going to highlight in the time that we have this morning. Because I know that we who meet together here are fervent about our relationship with Christ. And these precepts are extremely important for us to see from the story of David. Number one, pleasant temptation is enticing. We see that right in the beginning of this chapter. Folks, this is a truism in the scripture. The result of sin is ugly. The result of sin is damaging. The result of sin is death-producing. But the appeal of sin is beautiful and pleasurable. The Bible presents it that way. The Holy Spirit states this truism with these striking words from Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. Temptation is enticing. And David's sin serves as a warning to every believer who has his heart turned to the Savior, Lord. Folks, we will never reach a time when temptation is not a threat to our fellowship with our Savior, our God. Just notice in verses 1 to 3 of the scriptures, notice the context of David's temptation. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. And David is experiencing great military victories. It's a time of hopefulness. It's a time of new life. It was a time for David of military conquest and victory. A time when David's new monarchy is thriving. That's when the enemy came against him. And I see it a critical insight there related to my own life and to yours. Is simply this: be careful when life seems to be thriving and victorious. Be careful. Because the roaring lion is alert, going about seeking whom he may devour. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, don't miss this, brothers and sisters, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that temptation is demonic. It's supernatural. It's not merely a human struggle. The context of David's temptation is at a time of victory and ease and prosperity. But the avenue of David's temptation, did you notice that in verse 2, that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof, watch this, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Have you recently thanked the Lord for the precious gift of eyesight? Our son called to tell about a business associate this week who woke up one day this week and he was blind in one eye, just a relatively young man, a prosperous man. And suddenly one eye is blind. Have you recently given thanks for your eyesight? Isn't it interesting that Satan used that magnificent gift from God to be the avenue of David's temptation to sin, the lust of the eyes? The most serious avenue of temptation for the believer is his own flesh, the body in which we live. I want for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, to a relatively well-known scripture regarding the avenue of temptation. Romans chapter 14, or chapter 7, and please look at verse 14 as Paul describes this for us in a complete way, I think. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." That means I live in a fleshly body. I live my life one day at a time in a human fleshly body, sold under sin. And here's the problem, Paul said. "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, Now, I want you to carefully notice the next part of verse 17 about the flesh, the body in which you live. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Folks, every one of us in this building today, listening to this part of God's word, has this same crisis. There's something dwelling inside of us called sin. Notice it doesn't say sins. It's talking about a force within us. It's a force that God describes in Genesis as a beast crouching at the door that wants to rule over you. Paul said, my struggle is this. Sin dwells in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it. Watch this carefully. But sin that dwells in me, that's true for every person, believer or unbeliever. Something dwells within us like a ravenous beast that wants to rule over our life, called sin. The result of that, verse 21, I find then a law that is evil, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What's the result of that? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law, but with the flesh the law of sin. The avenue of temptation for King David was his physical eyes. And the Bible is saying the most serious problem that every one of us faces one day at a time, every day of life, is that we live in this body of flesh, and within this body of flesh there's something that's like a beast, a fierce, a ferocious beast that wants to rule us, that God calls sin, a sin beast. The story of David, folks, shows us that pleasant temptation is enticing. That's realism. God is honest when he shows this to us. The second precept in this chapter that I think we need to recognize is that pursuing our lust is deadly. Pleasant temptation is enticing, but pursuing my lust is deadly. When David's eyes fell upon that beautiful Jewish woman, his choice was to pursue his lust, or to turn away, as Paul said, and flee from youthful lusts. The Bible says that because the believer has a pure heart, that's true for everyone in this room today who's a believer, it's possible, folks, for you and me to reject and to flee from pleasant temptation. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 just for a quick look at this statement. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's talking to a young believer who struggles with the same problems that David did, the flesh. And Paul said this to Timothy. It's 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. I just want to say, folks, the Lord this morning knows if you are his, if you're saved. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold, of silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now watch this instruction that Paul gave to Timothy. Flee also youthful lusts. David had that choice when he walked on the roof of his palace and he saw that beautiful woman bathing. He had a choice to pursue his lust, which would be deadly, or to run away. And every one of us who is a believer, because God has given us a new heart and a new desire, we can turn away from our lusts. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given us a new heart. And I want to say this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, every one of us who's a Christian has a deep, deep desire not to sin. If we look into our deepest heart, we know that we have a desire not to pursue sinful lusts. That's not the case for a lost person. The lost, unsaved person doesn't have a new heart, and he wants to sin. But the believer doesn't want to sin. We, as in the case of Jesus, we hate sin, the Bible says. We still live in this flesh. The sin beast is still there. But we've been given a pure heart, and we can flee from deadly lusts. What God is saying to you and me in the Scriptures as we look at an example such as David is because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to underscore that. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, we have the power to resist pleasant temptation. The same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And friends, He is the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit will give us the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Listen to these words from Paul. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. He's talking to Christians. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is, you will not experience the life, the abundant life of Christ within you. You will die. You will be living like a man who is spiritually dead. But here's the promise. If by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, the Scriptures teach us that even at that time, David had the Holy Spirit, because in Psalm 51, his prayer was, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So David could have resisted his lust. David had a choice. And folks, it's always a matter of faith. Do I believe in my flesh or do I believe in the Holy Spirit? Which is stronger? And if I choose to believe in the lusts of my flesh, the result will be death. The bottom line is this: will I pursue my pleasant temptation? Or will I pursue the ever-present Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives in my life? Pleasant temptation is enticing. Pursuing my lust is deadly. And choosing to sin is intentional. You see that in verse 4 when David planned a strategy and he brought the woman to himself. I just want to stop for a moment and say, why can't everything in the Bible be nice? Why can't everything we read in the Bible be just pleasant, warm-hearted, and inspiring? Why do we come to chapters like this? Because it's God's Word. God tells the truth. Why did He include David's evil act of adultery in such details? You see, in our society, we gloss over this kind of wickedness. We glamorize it today. We've forgotten the warning of Hebrews 1, which says, Jesus Christ hates sin. But there's a warning here. When we read of David's delicious moment of sexual sin with that beautiful bride of Uriah, friends, we must interpret this as a premeditated evil choice. It wasn't a moment of weakness. He made a deliberate choice to commit the sin of adultery and then to kill the man. In David's case, this is planned, conscious sin. Years ago, there was about 20 or 25 years ago, there was quite a popular book on the market. It was called Happiness is a Choice. Maybe some of you read that book. Written by two psychiatrists who profess faith in Christ. And they were saying happiness is a choice. And I read it and studied it. I'm not sure they're right about that. Even Jesus wasn't happy in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in great depression and agony. I'm not sure happiness is a choice. But I am sure of the fact that the Bible says sin is a choice. David had a choice to make. And God created man in his own image with the potential to choose between sin and righteousness. I'm saying, contrary to the prevalent idea that man is a helpless victim of his heredity and his environment, every man has a responsibility for his choices. Why would Jesus say to men, "You will die in your sins," if they were not responsible? Why would God judge lost people for their works if they were not responsible? In David's case, this is a planned, conscious choice. And so the New Testament application for you and me, for the New Covenant believer, choosing sin is a choice, and choosing not to sin is a viable, possible choice for every Christian. I want to remind you of what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, where he said, "You don't have to sin." He said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is saying, because of the death of Jesus, his burial and his resurrection, and because you and I were with him, we were involved with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, every one of us in this room today who was a believer, when Jesus was crucified, Paul said, you died with him on the cross to sin. When he was buried, you were buried with him. And when Jesus arose from the dead to live in triumph unto God, you arose from the dead with him. And the Bible is saying, if you believe that part of the scriptures, you can choose not to sin. The fundamental proposition we see in these statements, folks, is if Jesus died to conquer and to destroy sin, and if I died with him on all occasions, I can freely and willingly choose to reckon myself to be dead with Christ on the cross, buried with him, and resurrected with him, and I therefore no longer need to choose to sin. For example, I think of the quick-tempered man who's so impatient and unkind and verbally hostile with his family, his wife and his family, and we've all known people like that. He professes to be a Christian, but he excuses it this way: that's just my nature, that's just my temperament. Wrong. You're a new man in Jesus Christ. It's the sin beast ruling over your flesh. And if it's true that you died with Christ on the cross, on all occasions you can choose to reckon that to be true. You can count that to be true. You can say, I am dead to that sin. I don't have to ever again give in to that ugly sin in my life. From this story of David, we learn that choosing sin is intentional. And then the fourth precept that God shows us from this dramatic story, this grievous story, is that the consequences for sin are inevitable. Again, just look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Now the Holy Spirit, the author of this chapter, candidly stated this inexorable reality that sin has consequences. As Paul said, the wages of sin is death. As he said in another place, whatever man sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap the corruption of the flesh. God is showing us by this scripture that sin always has a payday. And when the messenger came to David with the announcement that Bathsheba was pregnant, young King David is stunned and he's shocked and he's desperate, because for weeks, perhaps for several months after his lustful encounter with Uriah's wife, David thought he was free. Nobody knew about this. No one understood or realized that he'd had this delightful night with that beautiful Jewish woman. But now he realizes that he's in desperate trouble because Bathsheba is with child. And it just stirs up several questions. What hope is there now for David? What hope is there for anyone who faces consequences for his sin? Could David's advisors help him? He surely had many counselors. What about the priests? Did it make any difference that David was the appointed king of God's Savior nation? When David learns about this, will he find within himself something to shrug off the awareness of his guilt and the tragic consequences and the fact that he's offended God and he's offended innocent people? When I look at this, it seems like it's just really hopeless for David. But there's one bit of light for David at this tragic moment. God. God himself, against whom David committed this nefarious sin of adultery. His hope in face of the tragic consequences for his sin is God himself. Let's read what David said to God. Turn to Psalm 51, please. Please turn to Psalm 51. Here's David coming to the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. David realizes only God is the answer. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Listen to David talk to the only hope, the only one who can help him at this time. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Listen to him to cry out to the only hope that he has. Verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. What did God want from David? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then you shall offer; they shall offer bulls on your altar. What hope was there for David? The Lord. Is it possible for the grace of God to overrule such a sin? Can God himself bring anything good out of this evil act of sin, this act of adultery? Is this the end of the story for young King David? Is his relationship with the Lord now finished? I'm reminded that Jesus said that the sinner who's been forgiven the most will love the Lord the most. Half of the book of Psalms were written by this man because he understood God's forgiveness. And folks, not only did David come to the peaceful assurance of the forgiveness of his sins, but out of that illicit, adulterous marriage was born a son named Solomon, the author of three of the Old Testament wisdom books, one who became a member of the royal genealogy of God's Savior Son, Jesus Christ. The wonderful proposition of this story is if if we come to the contrite understanding of God's saving mercy and forgiveness, God's grace will even overrule our sins. Sin and guilt does not have to be the end of the story. Pleasant temptation is enticing. Pursuing our lust is deadly. Choosing sin is intentional. Consequences for sin are inevitable. I'll not take much time on this next point. It's simply this, that covering our sin is futile. And beginning in verse 6 down through verse 25 of this chapter, we see how David for 1 year tried to cover his sin. First, he brought Uriah home from battle and sent him home to his wife, David thinking that he could somehow frame him for the birth of his illicit child. But Uriah, a noble man, would not go to his wife when others were at battle. And secondly, David the king had a party for Uriah, and he attempted to intoxicate his mind so that he'd go home and sleep with his wife and David could be free. That didn't work either. And so thirdly, he arranged for Uriah to be put in the front of the battle so that he could be put to death in the war and it would look like a legitimate thing from King David. And when David learned that Uriah had been killed in battle, his own words were quite glib and he depreciated and he cheapened Uriah's death as just an insignificant act of war. You see, all of that information that God gives us shows us the dramatic ways people go to cover their sins. The extreme ways that men try to avoid confrontation with God about their sins. It was David's son Solomon who made this statement in the book of Proverbs. He said, "Whoever covers his sin will not prosper." So God is saying, David, it won't work. But on the other hand, and this is good news, folks, the Holy Spirit assures believers in Christ that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It was to David's Savior Shepherd that he needed to confess his sins. Have you ever thought in this story that David couldn't make things right with Uriah? David couldn't bring Uriah back and confess his shame and his guilt and his disappointment to Uriah. He couldn't confess to Uriah. But that wasn't necessary. David could only confess to the Lord, the Savior, the Shepherd, and experience the blessedness of forgiveness. Sometimes we need to go to other people against whom we've sinned and confess, but sometimes that's not possible. But always it's imperative and necessary to come to the Father through His Son, Jesus, the Advocate, and say, "God, I'm the man. I've sinned." Next week we'll be looking, Lord willing, at how God brought David to this place of confession. The last precept in this story that I mentioned to you is in the last two verses. Displeasing God is the peril. The chapter ends by saying, "But the thing that David had done displeased God." For David to take Bathsheba was wrong, not only because it was a sin against Uriah, but because David already had two wives, and God said, "That's not right." At this time in the career of David, he is living a life that's displeasing to God, but I'm so thankful when I can step back and look at the story of his life, that's not the end of the story. Because God will show us in the next chapter, this is so wonderful, brothers and sisters, God is going to show us in this very next chapter that he went after David. It wasn't David who came after God, but God sent someone. God went to find David, to bring him back, to bring him to repentance. And that's the New Testament message, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners. He came after us. When we were still sinners, he came and died for us. So for every guilty sinner, I don't know how someone can look at this chapter without seeing ourselves as sinners. No better than David. But for every guilty sinner, it just really comes down to this. Listen. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the day will come and we'll stand before him and we'll say, Lord, you are worthy because you shed your blood for our sins. The bottom line, when we look at the record of David's notorious sin, do you see yourself running from God, or do you see yourself running to him? Ultimately, David will come back and he'll run to the Lord, as we read in Psalm 51, for forgiveness and cleansing. And so when we read a chapter like this, and I've been studying this over and over in preparation for the message for the last number of weeks, I need to ask myself the question, am I running to Jesus Christ? Am I looking to him? Am I trusting him? I thank God that he's brought that about in my heart and my life. To me, Jesus Christ is precious because he's my Savior. With his blood, he paid for my sins. Running away from him or running to him? Which is it? Let's bow in a prayer, please. Father, you're so good to us in giving us truth. And we thank you, Father, for giving us this chapter from the life of David. But especially, Father, I thank you for the words of the Holy Spirit, which point back to David and talk about the blessedness of forgiveness. And we thank you so much, Father, for that. We thank you, dear Father, for the precious blood of Christ. And we thank you that he took our sins in his own body when he went to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.